Good morning, Mercy Church. Good morning. I'm so grateful to be here with you this morning. Even as I just was reflecting on God's grace towards us, I thought, what an opportunity we have to worship together and an opportunity we have to grow together. And so I'm grateful to be here with you. If I seem a little excited, it's just because when I think about God's grace on my life and on our lives, to orchestrate millions of little details every day to get us to this point so that we can share and be with one another. Amen. And so I just want to share out of that this morning. Let me pray for us quickly, and then we'll jump right into this message. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you. Thank you that you meet us despite us. I am so guilty of thinking that you meet me because of me, and I measure all of my worth and your presence based off of me, not off of Jesus. Father, we confess that this morning. We bring that before your throne, but we also bring expectation that you will give what we need in these moments. So I just ask this morning that you would not let us play church. Let me not play in your word, but show yourself mightily and brightly that your people would get the manna that they need. You said equipping them for the work of the ministry. Help us be restored and be renewed for your work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 My name is BJ Thompson, and like you said, I serve as the director of an organization called Build a Better Us. I am a Dallas native, not a Cowboy fan or hater. Any Cowboy fans in there? Okay, cool. I always got to check my bases, right? It was America's team for a while, and then that all disappeared. But I am grateful for the opportunity to talk about relationships. I think one of the things that I've learned about being able to communicate relationships is I thought, you know, if you're going to talk about relationships, you need to be the person with the perfect life, and, you know, you got engaged like this, you dated like this, you married like this, and now you get up in front of people and you tell them how successfully you've been over that time. But that's not my story. I actually have the opposite story. I have terrible experiences in dating. I have horrific experiences in engagement. I have challenging experiences in marriage. And God says, oh yeah, you're enough. You're ready to go. And so I stand before you as someone who has endured great challenges in relationships. And because of that, I have also seen God's grace painfully clear in my life. And so I'm just here to encourage you, based off of evident grace, or what may not be as evident as it probably is in your life, right? Why do relationships matter is the question on the table. And people ask me this all the time. I remember when I first started introducing the idea that relationship mattered, that marriage mattered and thing mattered beyond just the Sunday morning, I was told, well, this is a niche. Well, you should just really focus on this, and if that comes together, then it does. And what I realized the more I have grown into this, and it's really what Pastor Spence said, he said that you realize that God has arranged his community in such a way that when we come together, we're able to experience his glory. And so relationships matter because how we arrange ourselves, how we connect to one another, is the greatest beacon of God's glory on the earth. And so if you don't know or understand or have the application or obedience to organize yourself in those ways, Jesus will not be seen, right? I remember growing up in the bumper sticker era, all people sticking their car, you that person sticking your car, John 3:16. Jesus loves you, right? Because in our own little way, we were saying, hey, we just want Jesus to be seen. You ever been driving down the road? You see the big old banner. What are they called? I don't know what they call them. Billboard, thank you. See, I needed some help this morning, right? And it says you want to go to heaven or to hell. Trust God, John 3:16. What are we trying to do? We're trying to communicate that Jesus needs to be seen. And what I want to argue this morning is this, is that Jesus will be seen through the visualization of text, but he'll be experienced through the connection of his people in relationships. And so what we learn about relationships is that relationships matter because relationships give a glimpse of who Jesus is. When I say relationships, I don't mean romantic specifically, right? There's a misnomer that godly relationships are maturely seen within romantic marriage or within marriage, right? But what that would mean is this, and I think this is safe to say, that the life of Paul was unmature, right? If we suggest that the only people that can come to maturity are married people, that means the life of our Savior was incomplete. And so when we start carrying a cultural sentiment that asks you, so when are you going to get married? It's well-meaning, right? It's well-intending. What we're saying to you in so many ways that if you're going to be a part of our organizing group, we can't recognize you mature until you what? In a marriage. And for those of us who are married, amen, we know that marriage isn't the secret formula to maturity. Hello. All right, your wife is going to be in the back like, hey, brother, we need to talk after this, right? Because relationships don't create immaturity. What do? They reveal your immaturity, right? And so let's just go ahead and dispel the idea that somehow or another, that by being married, you're somehow more mature, right? There's this stat that occurred, and I'll briefly get to this. In the 1960s, the marriage stat was this. 69% of the population was married, 31% non-married, okay? They did another survey in the 2000s. It's a complete flip. 30% were married, and 70% were not married, okay? Let me tell you why this is important, okay? So there was a point in time, if the cultural sentiment is marriage equals maturity, marriage equals godliness, marriage equals these things, well, what happens when an entire population shifts to being single, non-married? Now the sentiment among the believers is what? What percentage of people need to be thinking about godly relationships? Well, according to the stats, only 30% of people need to try to arrange themselves in a way that feels differently, right? And I kept asking myself, why am I so disturbed by this? Why does this bother me? It doesn't bother me because I think the world is becoming more secular, right? It bothers me for this reason. I realize that if we carry the assumption that only godly people in maturity are married, that when 70% of people who are single, non-married, then we only have 20% of people at best pursuing a godly picture of relationships in the world. And I kept saying, man, this can't be a coincidence. And then it hit me. Oh, wow. This is what you call a satanic attack. This is what we call a satanic attack. If you believe that you don't have to or you should not arrange and organize yourself in a way that reflects God's glory because you're single, and so you sit and you live life without the intended maturity that God expects, that itself is a trap. And so before we get into this idea of living in his glory, we have to be reminded that, listen, we're not just at odds with each other. We're at odds with what they say, the principalities, the unseen spiritual things, right? And so part of this idea of reforming is knowing where to start. I want to talk about the flow of the relationships. When you think about the flow of relationships, oftentimes we think about the flow starting with myself and people, right? Am I nice? Am I kind? Did I say thank you? Did I say please? Was I gracious of your time? Was I considerate of you? That's how we think. We think relationship starts with how we connect to people. When actually the relationships that start, they start with my relationship with God. And I'll talk about how it becomes a catalyst for everything, right? I want to read a passage just briefly, and then I'll get into the greater meat of my text. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And it says this, it reads this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, but it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. A few years ago, probably more than a decade ago, my wife and I moved to Memphis, Tennessee, moved into a quiet senior community. And it was great. I mean, we loved the peace and quiet and cul-de-sac, right? But the couple who were inhabiting the home that we were taking over, there was season, okay? There was season. And so my wife and I moved in. The first thing we smelled was mothballs, right? So if you're not from the South, I don't know if they do this in the North or the East, like, it used to be that a mothball, like these little, for you millennials, they're like these, how can I best explain a mothball? It's a little ball that has a really distinct smell that keeps away rodents and animals and just the whole nine, right? It's like being in the woods, right? And so we started going through this house and saying, man, how can we do it? And so my wife and I said, well, you know what? We're just going to take everything. We're going to rearrange it. We're going to paint it. We're going to make it home. So we began to paint. And as we started painting, when you started painting, I noticed a big bubble burst started opening up on the wall. I go, oh, wow, it's wallpaper. No problem. Got the scraper, scraped again, started painting. Again, guess what's under that? Wallpaper. This is a true story, right? But eventually we began to transform that home, that place that was very uncomfortable, into home. Right? And this is what I learned about home decoration or home remodeling. No matter how terrible or unpleasant a structure, you can always remodel it to fit what you desire. And it can look however you would like it to look. And here's what Jesus says about the houses. He says, when you're driving down the street and you see these two homes, they look very similar. You wouldn't know the difference. He says, but the thing that puts to test what it's been built on is the what? It's the storm. Punchline. You don't know who you are until you've gone through something. You see, too many of us are all confident about who we are. Wait till you start losing real people in your life. Wait till you go through that divorce. Wait till you experience some infidelity in your relationship. Wait until you experience a betrayal. Wait till you go through that depression. Those things begin to do what? They begin to unearth what's really there. And so what Jesus tells us about life, he says, oftentimes we try to portray ourselves to be something externally. And you won't know who you actually are until you do what? Until you go through some things. Anybody ever went through something and it shocked you? How you responded shocked you? You said some stuff you never meant to say. Don't call my wife and ask about this, right? Because what? The storm is the thing that reveals. And it's not just the trials of life that's going to be the ultimate storm. The ultimate storm is what? the judgment of God. Hear me on this. Our lives will be tested. We will give an account before the Father. I know it's not cool to talk about the judgment of God anymore. But that will be the test as to whether or not we have built our lives on rock or built our lives on sand. And the rock is the gospel. If your life, if my life isn't authentically built on the gospel, it doesn't matter your relationship status. It doesn't matter how faithful you were to service. It doesn't matter how philanthropic you were. Our lives being built on the gospel is the key to surviving the storm. Amen. How do we build our lives on the gospel, right? If this is a critical thing, how do we build it? I want to look quickly at a guy named Peter and what he did. But before we do, I want to repeat some words. Repeat after me. Say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now think about this. Many of us want to escape the trial of life. Many of us want to just be with Jesus, right? He says, thy will be done where? On where? On earth. His desire for us is to live out his will in heaven onto earth. Because the gospel isn't just trying to save you, it's trying to transform you, right? And so I want to look at Peter and some things that occurred in his life. Matthew 26, 30-35. Make sure I get to the meat of this. I'll read it. It says, and then they sung a hymn, went out of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me, because of this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered with him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Peter said, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Just a little background information. Jesus is in his final days before the crucifixion. He is painting a picture about our all glory and how the angelic realm is going to come and assist him in judgment, right? He says, every human being will bow down before him, right? It's the equivalent of, anybody ever been bullied? I don't want to admit it. I've been bullied just a little bit, right? Growing up, very small, right? It's the equivalency of your larger brothers and sisters and cousins saying, I heard what's going on in school. I'm going to show up, and we're going to have a conversation with those kids, right? That's the equivalency of what Jesus is telling them, that you have been beaten and ran away and marginalized, and now when I come back, you'll see the entire realm of angels there with me, right? And then he told his disciples something different in verse chapter 26. He says that the Son of Man will be killed. Wait, what? You'll be what? You'll be killed? Jesus, I thought you just said you'd be reigning and ruling, right? But to make it very clear that he would actually die, a couple of things happened. One, the religious leaders were finally fed up. They had had enough of the situation, right? They began to create a plot in order to take him captive to kill him, right? Not only that, a woman walks in while he is reclining at table with a bottle of cool water cologne and cracks it. Wait, y'all don't know what cool water cologne is? This is the South. We're the Southeast, right? Cool water was a popular fragrance in the 1990s, right? Not only that, but while they are eating this meal and festiving, Jesus says, hey, we're going to stop and get something to eat. And during dinner, he takes the bread. He says, what? This is my body that's going to be what? Broken for you. He says, hey, give me this wine. And then he takes it and he says, what? This is going to be my blood that's what? Poured out for you, right? Jesus makes it painfully clear that he is about to die, right? So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're hurt. You know that the religious people have put a bounty on him. You're looking for him one day. You say, where's Jesus? Anybody seen Jesus? Oh, there he is, right? Smelling like strong cologne, right? You're at dinner and he's making scenes, right? You're just looking like, oh, Jesus. It is, because it's like he's sitting right here. He's making scenes at the dinner table, right? Jesus wasn't just their rabbi. He was their best friend, right? And so the idea that he wanted to leave or he was going to die did not set well with them. Imagine a friend laying on his or her deathbed fighting cancer. And as you're there, you're just there to console them. And you say, you know what, let me go get the nurse just to make sure that the IV is working well. Let me go grab some ice. Hey, I took off of work and I have pillows and I have a blanket. I'm just going to sleep here with you, right? I've been researching and talking and looking and Googling. And I think there's some things we could do, but I'm not sure. And you are doing everything you can. And your friend raises out the bed and say what? You're going to leave me. What would you say? I'd what? I'd never leave you, right? That's Peter. I'd never leave you. Jesus said, eh. We'll see about that, right? What makes Peter so interesting? I'll just say this quickly. One, because I've learned that Peter just talked a lot. Never really saw him as anybody impressive. One, before anyone was called to follow Jesus, no other disciple followed Jesus, Peter followed, okay? That means there's a man in the wilderness with a tunic on saying he was God. Wasn't a crowd. It wasn't cool. Peter said, oh, yeah, I'm going to follow you. You could be one of them, right? Peter followed. Not only that, one day it is storming outside. It was storming on the water. And as they're on the sea, and they're raging, and the boat is tipping back and forth, and they're huddled. I don't know if you, I was just on a boat not long ago on the beach. When the boat is rocking, you don't want to be outside. It wasn't even a storm. I was scared, right? I was just praying, like, Lord, I know there's, like, bright and sunny days out here, but this boat is rocking. It's really scary, right? They were in the middle of this really serious storm, and everyone's buckled down, hoping that the boat doesn't come apart. And all of a sudden, they hear a splash, 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 splash. Like, hey, what is that? It's me, your Lord. It's Jesus out in the water. And Jesus starts walking towards the boat, right? And what does he say to Peter? Do what? Get out of what? Get out of the boat. If it's me, I'm looking, I'm saying, Lord, I don't see a raft down here anywhere. I'm looking, I don't see. For some reason, there's no raft boat down here, right? Oh, you know what? I left my life jacket is over there on the sea, right? I left my life jacket on the shore. But who gets out the boat? It's Peter. Not only that, when people weren't sure if Jesus was bipolar, was he schizophrenic, was he demon-possessed, right? Jesus asked him, he said, who do you say I am? He said what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If someone, a homeless man, is walking the streets telling me he's God, I'm going to get him a sandwich and take him back to the hospital, right? Peter said, no, you're God. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, right? It's Peter. Not only that, but at the transfiguration, they go up to the top of a mountain. Jesus says, some of you will not see death before you see the kingdom. Y'all remember this passage? They go to the top of the mountain, and it is Elijah, the culmination of the prophets. It is Moses, the culmination of the law. It's God the Father. It's James, Peter, and John, and they're all in this place, and they're frozen. And what does Peter say? Let me fix you something to eat. It was Peter who followed Jesus first. It was Peter who got out the boat. It was Peter who made the profession. It was Peter who made the provisions at the mountain. It was Peter. It was Peter. It was Peter. And then Jesus looked at Peter and he said, what? You're nothing like you think you are. Jesus looked at Peter in light of all of these things and he said, what? You're nothing like what you think you are, right? Now, he argued with Jesus on this point, that he would not deny him. What would compel a human being to argue with who he's already said is God? What? That Peter believed that the good works that he'd already done prove what? That he was a good what? Let's try it again. Peter believed that his good works proved that he was a good what? Person. And so often with us, we believe that it is our good work that prove that we are a good person. And Jesus looks at him and says, You're nothing like what you think you are. I'll make this point very quickly. We create confidence based off of the good things we do. I don't create confidence on my ability to not speed on the freeway. I'm not admitting guilt. I'm just saying the law changes 65 to 40. I don't put confidence in that. I don't put confidence in an area of my parenting where I feel like I'm failing, right? But I do put confidence in my gifts. I put my confidence in my ability to communicate, or I put confidence in my ability to grow people through mentoring and development, right? When we create these good things, right? Just picture with me, whatever your good thing is, maybe you're a servant, and you will do anything to help anyone. Or maybe you are generous and you hear a need and all of a sudden you go, I'm gonna write this check, right? Even if you didn't have it, right? Or maybe you are a protector, or maybe you are a shepherd, and maybe you are these things, right? And we take these things and we present them to God. We say, look, look, Lord, I'm a shepherd, or look, I'm a teacher and I'm a leader. Look, Lord, I'm generous and I'm a servant. I'm all these different things. And we present those things to God. And what does Jesus say? What? It's not good enough. You see, it's not a big deal when that's not my best. Who cares? It's a big deal when that's the best I have. And so this is what I call being empty-handed and vulnerable, right? Because now you see things about me because I can no longer hide behind my goodness, right? And so what do? We do three quick things, I believe, in response. One, we run. When we are forced to have to confront the fact that we're vulnerable, we run. And running is just characteristic of people who do not want to hear truth any longer, right? It only reminds them that they themselves can never measure up. So guess what? They stay as far away from truth as possible, right? One of the characterizations of people who run is they only want to be around people who reinforce that same thinking. They're around other runners, right? Two, we sit. Sitting is the idea of being pressed. Think press. There's something you know is true. You want to change it, but you feel powerless. And the more truth you learn, the more powerless you feel, right? One of your favorite phrases, and I say this gently, is this. I'm tired. I'm so tired because the weight of expectation has not disappeared and you've only become more aware of what you should be doing or what should experience and you feel no ability to create transformation, right? You know, there is a such thing as chemical imbalance in depression, right? And if you have that, go see a medical physician, figure out your regimen, and take your medicine. But there's also guilty consciousness that leads to self-condemnation, which leads to greater depression. Amen? And the last part of the empty-handed piece is the what I call the stander. And it's the self-righteousness, right? It's where we go and instead of trying to run from the standard or be crushed by it, we just create a new one. Do something evidently wrong. First, you can blame someone else. Anybody else struggle blaming other people when things wrong? Okay. Okay, cool. I guess I missed this crowd. Nobody in here struggles with self-righteousness, right? Then when it becomes so obvious that it's you, unavoidably you, guess what you have to do? Make it up in a new type of way. You got to cry a little bit in your worship time. You got to read a little bit more. Why? Because you're trying to make up a brand new standard of righteousness, right? Why does this matter? And I get ready to close with this. Because what we fear is this one thing that we all desire, is that if you knew the real me, what? You wouldn't love me. I love babies. Anybody new parent in here? Raise your hand. Newest parent, 6 months. Anybody back here? He like got a baby. Okay, got it. All right, got a dad back here. And he's on daddy duty. That's why he's in the back, right? But I love babies. I am a baby fanatic. So we have women in our small groups and around us, and you can see the babies like kicking and punching. That's, you know, it's real, right? It's funny at first until you see the kid like really kick. And you see mom's stomach go like this, and like, oh, she's possessed. Like, oh, spirit. But I remember thinking, like, these children, the way a mother feels about a child before they're born is they feel what? We would venture to say, even without seeing them, knowing them, talking to them, they already do what? Love them, right? Imagine your child coming from the womb, and this child starts to do things that are a little bit extraordinary, right? So you notice, like, they're walking a little bit faster than what they should. They learn to walk in a couple of months. You're like, oh, this is interesting. What are you doing? Why are you walking at 3 months, right? Right? Or you come in one day and those little poofs, y'all, see, this is how you know you don't have babies. The little poofs, they dissolve in your mouth, right? They've organized that to spell out their name. You're like, okay, this is strange, but we'll take it, right? But one day it hits mom, hey, oh my gosh. This child is working to earn my love. Mom, how would it make you feel to realize one day, oh, wow, this child is working to earn my love? What would it do to you? How would it make you feel to realize your child is trying to earn your love? How would it make you feel, moms or moms-to-be? Say it. Sad. Come on. You don't have to realize it. Sad. Why? They don't have to earn love. All they need to do is turn and do what? And embrace love. Don't miss this. They don't have to earn love. All they need to do is turn and embrace love. This is the gospel. You and I don't have to earn love. All we need to do is turn into embrace the love that's already there, that's already been sacrificed, and already been given on our behalf. Amen? And too often we're living to earn love through multiple endeavors, not realizing all we need to do is to turn and embrace love. Here's the question. How do we get this love? Y'all want to know how we get this love? Y'all don't want to know. You want to know how we get this love? Yeah. All right. Y'all ready? Repeat after me. Say, I am a mess. To the degree that you're willing to believe that you're a mess will be to the degree that you can experience God's grace. The Pharisees of the day believed they were already together, and Jesus said, there is no room for grace in your life. To the degree that you and I can believe, I am a mess. Not just that I make mistakes, not just before I knew Jesus, but I literally need grace. But not only that, repeat after me. Say, and yet, deeply loved by God. If I believe that I'm just a mess, it'll take me to despair. It'll take me to depression. It'll take me out of my mind. I need to know that I'm deeply loved by God. Quick point, the woman at the well met Jesus. She knew she was a mess. What did she not know? She didn't know that she was what? Deeply loved by God. When you don't understand that you're deeply loved by God, you operate in the characterization of all of your imperfections and your failures. When these two things meet, this thing happens. Grace transforms me. Let me try this again. There's a group in here right now. You believe you're loved by God. It's amazing, right? But in order to experience his love, you also have to believe what? That you're what? A mess. There's another group that believe that nothing they do ever comes together. It's always a failure, right? You have to be reminded that you're what? Deeply loved by God. When we preach the gospel, we're looking for that balance. My self-righteous people, I always say, you a mess. My people who are defeated, who feel like their failures are weighing on them, I come and say, you're deeply loved by God. But isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that how he approached people? By giving them what they need? And this is the punchline. This is where I'll end. Grace transforms me. What do I mean by that? Y'all, I'm very outspoken. I'm very straightforward. I am a mess, right? But when you notice, BJ is very straightforward, but he is being very tender and gentle, right? Who do you give credit to? Because that's not my nature. You have to give credit to who? To God. See, our problem is we give credit to God for stuff we would do anyway. God's grace being evident in your life has nothing to do with your strengths. God's grace being evident in your life has everything to do with the fact that people go, oh, there's that thing that you're doing is nothing like you. It got to be God over here working in your life. To conclude, what does this have to do with relationships? When we love people across gender, race, ethnicity, citizenship, come on. Differences of opinion, orientation, right? And we do so with the will and the mind of God. That's not of me. People go, there's gotta be a God to be worshiped. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we say thank you. And Father, how challenging it is for us just to believe. I ask, God, that you would help us to embody these things, to experience your love, and then to express your love in ways that are meaningful to others. We thank you for the cross, his work. Help us to not be performers, but to be worshipers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.